Amen. You might read Exodus 21 and think to yourself, what does that have to do with us? What profit is there for studying about regulations regarding Hebrew slaves? You might be tempted to skip over this passage, or worse, you might be offended at what we read here. After all, within our country today, the mention of slavery is colored by the worst examples of our national experience. Actually, the word slavery isn't the best word for us to use in this passage this afternoon, because that word creates images of slave ships coming over to this country from Africa with brutal oppression of slaves on American plantations. But what we have here in Exodus 21 is, at the outset, a bill of rights for slaves. These are the judgments, verse 1, which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. Now, first of all, these regulations are covenant regulations, which is to say they are a description of life that God prescribes for his covenant people. But why would you even buy a Hebrew slave, a Hebrew servant? That's a Hebrew buying a fellow Hebrew. Among God's covenant people, this servanthood, this slavery, was something more like imprisonment, and it gave a man who was unable to pay off his debts a way to work them off directly. The fuller account is given to us in Leviticus chapter 25, 35. If one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Take no usury or interest from him, but fear your God that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him your food at a profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. There's the call for compassion. But that continues, Leviticus 25:39. If one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. As a hired servant and a sojourner he shall be with you, and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. And then he shall depart from you, he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family. He shall return to the possession of his fathers, for they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over them with rigor, but you shall fear your God. Now, ideally, one of his relatives would pay off the debt for him, but if not, he always had hope. The year of Jubilee, after seven groups of 7 years, the 50th year, everyone would be set free. As well, we read Deuteronomy 15:12, if your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh year you shall let him go free. So that's what we have reference to in Exodus 21, a provision for a poor man to pay off his debts, selling himself into slavery until the Sabbath year, the seventh year. And I want to ask sincerely the question, is that such a bad thing? I think it's more godly than bankruptcy. It's more hopeful than government welfare, and it's more blessed than many jobs that some people have had to endure in order to pay off their debts. It's certainly better than the uncontrolled and overaccumulation of personal debt, as is so common today. So this is a righteous way for God's people to fulfill their responsibilities to one another, essentially selling themselves as an indentured servant for a limited period of time. And with that, there is before us the stipulations of the covenant, which include the blessing of freedom. That's the essential bill of rights for slaves, freedom. And so in any context of discussing the subject of slavery, as we see it here particularly, the basic regulation is freedom. Working to pay off your debts is an honorable thing. And yet even in this circumstance, notice how the regulations God has established preserve and promote the blessing of family. Verse 3, If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, his wife shall go out with him. The concept isn't difficult. If a slave is purchased as a single man, he's freed single. If he's purchased as a married man, both he and his wife are freed. The complication is in the circumstances described in verse 4. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be at her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Now it may appear harsh to require a wife and children to remain with the master. That would do away with the abuse of arranged marriages simply to skirt the duties and responsibilities of slavery. Much like foreigners today who might marry an American or even on paper in order to gain security and entry into our country, such arrangements would not have been allowed in Israel. But if there's a genuine love, a genuine bond of marriage, then there was an option by which the blessing of that marriage could be preserved. The husband would stay with his family. Notice verse 6, there's a formal judgment. His master shall bring him to the judges, as I read in the New King James. The ESV has God instead of judges. The same Hebrew word can rightly mean either one, even though the more common translation is in fact God. I think judges here is actually the better translation. It's a legal act regulated by the rulers of the people. If his master shall bring him to the judges. So neither the rights of the master nor the rights of the husband and wife are violated. And remember as well, there were always these stipulations for freedom. Every 7th year for Hebrew slaves and every 50th year, the year of Jubilee as well. All slaves would be free and everything would start over, as it were. One more very obvious and encouraging blessing. It was not simply that slaves were to be freed on the 7th year, but they were to be freed with the blessing of generosity. Generosity flowing out of compassion. And despite the use of that word servant or slave, this is an application of deep biblical compassion for the poor. Consider the discharge of all debts in that 7th year as well. Deuteronomy 15, verse 7, more details we read, if there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Beware, lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, the 7th year, the year of release, is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing. And he cry out to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin among you. In other words, you can't refuse to help him because you know the year of the Sabbath year is coming in which that debt will be forgiven. That's not an excuse not to help. Deuteronomy continues, Deuteronomy 15, verse 10. You shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works in all to which you put your hand. For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land. And only then do we get the regulations for slavery. Deuteronomy 5, verse 12. If your brother, a Hebrew man, a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, in the 7th year you shall let him go free from you. And when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, from your winepress, from the Lord your God has blessed you with. You shall give to him. It shall not seem hard to you when you give him away, when you send him away free from you. For he has been worth double hired servant in serving you 6 years. Then the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. You see, this provision is not something we can just impose on it our own perceptions of what slavery is or isn't. It's rather describing within the covenant community of God's people this great provision to satisfy the debt that might be incurred by a time of indentured servitude and a hope and a confidence and a promise of freedom, even with blessing. And so when the slave is set free, he's given liberally from the owner, double as he has been worth in his service. Blessings from God are promised to his people if they would but follow these ordinances. I'm not suggesting that we ought to apply this in direct manner to our own civil authorities and context today, but I am suggesting that what is described is actually a good thing for the well-being and well-ordering of a society, as it was or intended to be by God's prescription in Old Testament Israel. With compassion and justice, there the blessing is an end to poverty and debt. And yet, sadly, Israel failed to follow these regulations. We read in Jeremiah 34, verse 13, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in that day. I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, saying, at the end of 7 years, let every man set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to him. When he has served you 6 years, you shall let him go free from you. But your fathers did not obey me, nor incline their ear. Then you recently turned and did what was right in my sight, every man proclaiming liberty to his neighbor, and you made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. Then you turned around and profaned my name, and every one of you brought back his male and female slaves, whom you had set at liberty at their pleasure, and brought them back into subjection to be your male and female slaves. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother and everyone to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim liberty to you, says the Lord, to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine. I will deliver you trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth, and I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut in half the two and pass between the parts of it, the princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and the people of the land who pass between the parts of the calves. I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of all who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be meat for the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the earth." They broke the covenant. And instead of the blessings of the covenant that God had attached to these stipulations, they received the curses. Instead of proclaiming liberty, instead of freeing the servants, as was God's stipulation, and instead of giving them of their wealth as they set them free, they profaned God's name by keeping their slaves in subjection, and God gave them over ultimately to the judgment of death. A second example of covenant life is here in our text in Exodus 21, namely daughters. What a horrible thing it would be, as described in verse 7. "And if a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do." Now, while not explicitly outlawing such an awful thing, clearly God regulates these circumstances as to provide protection for daughters. They are treated differently, for without a husband or without a father, they would have been without any protection, physically or legally. And the main point of these verses is, I believe, that marriage is being promoted. When a father sold his young daughter out of desperate poverty, the idea was that the buyer would care for the young girl, perhaps comparable to the use of foster care or even legal adoption in our day. The expectation would be for the master, with honor, to marry the young woman when she was of age. That would be the normal outcome, and again, presented as an honorable choice. The clear implication of what is forbidden is the sort of sex slave trade that exists within our world today. Calvin writes this: "First of all, he does not allow a master to seduce his purchased maidservant. But if he wishes to enjoy her embraces, a marriage must take place, for although he does not set this out in express terms, still we may infer from what he condemns that the contrary is what he approves." In other words, a young woman would be given the protection of a marriage. She would not be sold into slavery as we would think of that today. A husband not a man who would abuse her for his own gratification and dispose of her when he was finished. The full commitment of marriage, I believe, was clearly anticipated in verse 7. And if a marriage was not established, then the master must still see to it that these young women were cared for and provided properly and decently. Look at verse 8. If she does not please her master, who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. If she was betrothed to the master, as would normally have been the case, and again, that's presented as an honorable option. If she was betrothed to the master, he would be breaking faith to disregard that promise. And God does not leave him free to do whatever he wants with her. He may not sell her to foreigners. The idea is he would free her with his own protection and provision. He would redeem her himself, or have her to be redeemed among the people of Israel. Perhaps his son would marry her, and that too would be good. Verse 9, and if he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal according to the custom of daughters. The idea there is that he, the master, would actually provide her dowry. He would treat her as if she were free, and in betrothing her to his son, he would play the part of her father and give her a dowry. He would treat her as a daughter, and he would not allow his son to mistreat her either. Verse 10, if he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. She must not be made to suffer, but treated with honor and respect. And if the master is unable to provide such a living situation for her, he must set her free, and her freedom itself being the compensation for the wrong that has been done to her in being rejected by both master and son. Verse 11, if he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. Now, all of that sounds very strange to our ears. But I want you to study these verses seriously, as I've sought to do, in order to recognize, to see the main idea is, in fact, in the protection of women, the protection of the marital relationship. Seeing that a young woman is given the opportunity to marry, to have a husband to care for her and provide for her and to love her, and negatively, to protect her from harm. And if he's not, it's not that she is without rights. Just the opposite. The master, the husband, is given the responsibility to see that she is treated fairly and kindly, which is her right. I believe that broad principle is still valid today. And when you read the New Testament, the idea is not that women have no rights because they are called upon to submit to their husbands. Just the opposite. The rights of a woman is expressed as a duty to a man. In other words, the great blessing that God gives to a woman is the great responsibility he gives to a man to honor and protect her. The broad principle continues in the New Testament, where we read Peter giving husbands this responsibility. 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. That's the command given to men, men who by fallen nature are tempted to misuse and abuse the greatest of all God's earthly blessings to them, namely a wife. So this is the right and proper way to understand and define the rights of a woman, as a command given to men to preserve those rights, give honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. I believe that's the same principle as Moses is prescribing for the people of Israel in Exodus 21. What does the Bible say about slaves? Be generous and compassionate toward them, and grant them at the appropriate time their freedom. What does the Bible say about women? Be honorable and upright in every way to protect them and preserve their own rights. That's the life of the covenant people of God. One more thing about all of this, again, the overall context of covenant life, the big picture. And I want to focus here a bit, not just on Exodus 21, but also on Deuteronomy 15, because I think the two chapters give insight into each other. Deuteronomy 15:15 tells us, after the description of how to handle the circumstances of slaves, says this: "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing today." That's what the Israelites were to remember. That's to be their motivation in setting slaves free on the seventh year. That's why generosity was to be shown in setting them free with an abundance. Because, O Israelite, that's what God did for you. All of this, indeed all of the law, as I've tried to emphasize with such repetition, is in the context of the remembrance of redemption by God. That's why we have old covenant regulations about the release of slaves on the seventh year. That's why we have all these regulations and prescriptions. They all teach the people about the redemption that God has provided. And so the benefit for us is in that context. We don't need instructions about how to redeem your slaves or what to do with daughters sold into slavery. But you can read of those things in the Old Covenant context and recognize that the undergirding principle of the whole law is unchanged. The sabbatical year has certain applications today, such as giving a time of rest and release from employment duties that we would call often a sabbatical. But the bigger picture is simply what the sabbatical year represents. It represents the redemption by which we, in Christ, have been released from the bondage to the dominion and slavery of sin. And so that seventh year of freedom is a representation of the freedom that God has granted to us, we who believe in Christ, and is the fulfillment of what the Exodus out of Egypt merely points to. And that is the broader context for our covenant life in the new covenant as well. The context for all the laws and commandments that God gives to his covenant people today. God has delivered us. And thus Jesus declares in John 8, verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will make us free?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." That's the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 15:15. "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God has redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing today." There's also an anticipation with the people of Israel for that year of Jubilee on the 50th year. Don't think that Leviticus 25, the year of Jubilee, is simply a description of some idealized social order. The year of Jubilee had many applications for society and moral living, but that's not the main point. The point is not merely social justice and economic equality, as important as those things might become. And certainly it's evident that the freedom of the Jubilee cannot be obtained by a merely external or outward form of religion. In fact, there's little record that the year of Jubilee was ever practiced faithfully. By the time of the exile into Babylon and Assyria, Jubilee was virtually obsolete. But that doesn't change what God had written. And what he had written in all the Old Covenant was a prelude to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Consider the redemption of the Jubilee year now. And by that I mean Jubilee in this present age, from the first coming of Jesus until the end of the age. Luke 4:17, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll, found the place where it's written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty all who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Can it be any clearer? The year of Jubilee, the real year of Jubilee, is not announced with the Old Testament blast of the trumpet, but with the blast of Jesus' own preaching, the preaching of the gospel, the preaching to the brokenhearted, the preaching of the gospel to those who are in bondage, slaves to the dominion of their sin. Everyone who commits a sin is a slave to sin. And if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. And so this is the acceptable year of the Lord. This is the year of Jubilee now. This whole age, from the first coming of Jesus till the second, when the gospel is proclaimed and the covenant blessings of God are poured out upon his covenant people. The hymn writer Charles Wesley had great insight when he writes in the hymn, "Blow ye the trumpet, blow the gladly solemn sound, let all the nations know, to earth's remotest bound, the year of Jubilee is come. Return, ye ransomed sinners, home. Return, ye ransomed sinners, home." Jesus, our great high priest, has full atonement made. Ye weary spirits, rest. Ye mournful souls, be glad. Ye slaves of sin and hell, your liberty receive. And safe in Jesus dwell, and blessed in Jesus live. The year of Jubilee is come. The year of redemption, so clearly pictured in the daily experiences of God's Old Testament people of Israel, is fulfilled when Jesus Christ came to earth, the year of Jubilee. Now that Sabbath year of redemption, the freeing of slaves, was also an opportunity for the people of God to testify. They were the people of God, and it is to be an expression of consecration to God. In remembering their redemption by freeing their slaves, in releasing all those indebted to them, those prescriptions that we read in Exodus 21, there is consecration. There is the devotion of God's people to the Lord himself. We read in Deuteronomy 15, again, verse 19, "All the firstborn males that are born of your herd and flock you shall dedicate to the Lord your God. You shall do no work with the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. You shall eat it, you and your household, before the Lord your God, year by year, at the place that the Lord will choose. But if he has any blemish, if any lame or blind, or has any serious blemish or whatever, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. You shall eat it within your towns. The unclean and the clean alike may eat it, though it were a gazelle or a deer. Only you shall not eat its blood. You shall pour it out its ground. You pour it out on the ground like water." So all of our law keeping and all of our exercises of obedience to God's commandments are in this same category of consecration, of devotion. That is to say, nothing you do is meritorious. Nothing you do is earning God's favor or his grace, but rather it's a response to that grace. It's a demonstration of your love for God, of your consecration, your devotion, the commitment of your whole life to him. And with that consecration, there is great blessing. A great blessing attached to those who would live for God. And Moses clearly spells out the experience of the blessing of God. In the context of the poor, who might even have to sell themselves into slavery, Exodus 21. Or of a father who might have to sell his own daughter to pay off his debts. We also read of those who are to forgive those debts. And with that willingness to obey God comes this blessing. Deuteronomy 15:1. "At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor, his brother, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. Of a foreigner you may exact it, but whatever of yours is with your brother, your hand shall release. But there shall be no poor among you, For the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess, if only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God. Be careful to do all this commandment that I command you today. For the Lord your God will bless you as he promised you, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow, and you shall rule over many nations, but they shall not rule over you. What a great blessing that is from a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. And God's people would practice their relationships with one another according to his word and his stipulations. When they would be faithful to the regulations of the covenant, God would bring his blessing upon the whole nation. And such blessing is ours when we hear and receive the truth of the gospel. And so, even this afternoon, I would proclaim to you the year of redemption, the year of sabbatical, the year of freedom, even the year of jubilee. For whenever the gospel is preached, it is the year of jubilee, because there is the freedom from the oppression of the world. There is freedom from the curse of sin, freedom even from the mortality and corruptibility of this present age, or I should say, an escape from it. For we are granted the blessing of eternity. That's freedom. That's jubilee. Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they might be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." So you who trust for your salvation in Jesus Christ, worship this God who has redeemed you. Worship this God who has set you free from bondage by the power of the gospel. For the year of Jubilee is come. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the promise and hope of the year of Jubilee. Thank you for the promise and hope of the redemption from even the debts that we incur before you, that you set us free. And you do so on the basis of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, our Father, we pray that you would grant us the delight, the joy, and the thanksgiving that is ours in Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen.